Christmas is a marvelous time of wonder and reflection. There are so many aspects that surround the incarnation and birth of Christ that a Christian could spend a lifetime in study and the marvel would only grow. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemau opens the Bible to share with us one aspect of the incarnation and answer the question, why did God choose a virgin to conceive a son? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 11th, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemau as he delivers his message entitled, Why a Virgin Birth?
Well, good morning. This morning, we will be taking a break through our studies in the book of Ephesians as we emphasize this, the third Sunday of our Advent celebration. I've actually been thinking about preaching this sermon for the past few months and just trying to figure out which way I would attempt to highlight what it is that we're going to speak on this morning. And in the past few Advent seasons, I've prepared a message that I thought perhaps we as churches do not often preach about enough. And I think that today's topic is one that fits that description. This morning, we will answer the question, why a virgin birth? Even though there are few topics that are crucially more important to the Christian faith than the virgin birth, I find that most Christians are unable to articulate from the scriptures why a virgin birth was part of God's plan, nor are they able to explain why a virgin birth would be important. A surprising Harris poll in 2003, I found this very surprising, found that not only do 79% of Americans believe the doctrine of the virgin birth, but listen, shockingly, 27% of those who identify themselves as non-Christians believe the doctrine of the virgin birth. I just find that so surprising. I'm not sure why this is so, but the virgin birth has been a doctrine that has been ingrained in the creeds and confessions of the church for all ages. It's found in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Chalcedon Creed, as we'll see later, Augsburg Confession, Belgic Confession, the 39 Articles, Westminster Standards, every single, even the short statements of faith, you find the doctrine of the virgin birth there. All agree to the clarity of the virgin birth as central tenet of the Christian faith and one that is clearly taught in the scriptures. Some view the virgin birth as some sort of antiquated topic, archaic piece of theological trivia, but it is a core dogma of the church. During this time of year, it's quite natural that our thoughts are occupied by the Nativity, but in some ways, I believe we take the Nativity for granted. So this morning, we'll answer the question, why a virgin birth? And we'll do this by looking at the subject in 5 points. In a sense, we'll be providing five separate answers, providing five answers that we find in Scripture. And so here's our points. Why a virgin birth? Because of God's promise, because of God's Son, because of God's wrath, because of God's curse, and because of God's glory. And as we go through this, those topics will make sense to you. Why a virgin birth? Because of God's promise. God promised one. I suppose the answer need not be any deeper than this, but there is so much more for our consideration than just that. The first glimpse we see would be actually in Genesis. And it is perhaps not clearly laid out, but worthy of our consideration. So if you'd turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. And we will pick this up in verse 14. This is after the fall. And God is pronouncing judgment. And he starts by pronouncing judgment upon the serpent. Genesis 3:15, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." And then listen to verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It is interesting that the first glimpse we have of redemption is redemption coming from the woman. God did not say, between the seed of you and Adam, the seed of man and woman, the offspring. Now, we know that, of course, the offspring of man and woman has led to even the birth of Christ. But it is interesting at this time that God, in his curse to the serpent, specifically says the seed of the woman. And I wonder how many Jewish scholars were bewildered by that. And this is, again, before he pronounces curse on the woman. This is strictly dealing with the serpent. But again, here we see only a glimpse, only a glimpse. Usually when we think about the prophecy of the virgin birth, we go to Isaiah. I'd like you to go there now. And it's Isaiah chapter 7. Here we see Isaiah prophesying against Ahaz, king of Judah. And it's a long section dealing with the Syro-Ephraimite War. At this time, Assyria was in power. And there were smaller nations such as Syria, often called Aram in Scripture, and as well as Ephraim, which is actually Israel, called Ephraim, just in name of the major tribe. And they, as well as Judah, were vassal states of Assyria. And Aram and Ephraim wanted to rebel and shake the ties of Assyria. And they wanted Ahaz, who was the king of Judah, to rebel with them. And Ahaz refused. Ahaz, I guess, wanted to remain a vassal state of Assyria. And so Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the king of Ephraim, decided that they would go and depose Ahab and install a king more to their liking. And so Ahaz and his court were greatly afraid, and rightly so. Now, just to give you a little background on Ahaz. Ahaz, he was a wicked man. He was evil. Ahaz was so wicked, so diabolical, that he would actually sacrifice one of his own sons. When his other son, in fact, Hezekiah, took the throne, Hezekiah commissioned the priests and the Levites to go and repair the doors of the temple and to go into the sanctuary and remove all the defilements that his father had put in there. And it took the priest and the Levite 16 days to remove the trash and the garbage that Ahaz had put in the temple. But God, in his mercy, sends Isaiah to Ahaz. And as the enemies are coming against Judah, Isaiah tells him not to worry, to trust in him, and that his enemies would not succeed. And then, in an unprecedented way, the Lord instructs Ahaz that he may ask for a sign. In other words, God is saying, "I'm going to do these things, but so that you know that my oracle is true, ask for whatever you want, and I'm going to show you that my oracle is true." It was a way, a miracle, to confirm the message of the prophet so that he would know for sure. And Ahaz, in his sinfulness, puts on this air of holiness and states that he refuses to put God to the test. His response, you know, at first his response, it kind of appears like a godly response. Oh, look at this man. He refuses to put God to the test. It wasn't a godly response. I liken his response to Shakespeare's tragedy, King Richard III. It's the third scene, the first act. Richard III, in this portion called The Duke of Gloucester, he says, "But then I sigh, and with a piece of scripture tell them that God bids us do good for evil, and thus I clothe my naked villainy with odd old ends stolen forth of holy writ, and seem a saint when most I play the devil." That was Ahaz. Ahaz, in his hypocrisy, refused to confirm the prophecy. He rebelled again. And then we see this familiar passage, chapter 7, verse 14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, I want you to really see this. I want you to see the character of the God we worship. Again, here's Ahaz. Ahaz is an evil man who God could have rightly just snuffed out for his wickedness. In fact, we will see Ahaz's name again arise in the New Testament in the lineage of our Lord himself. Ahaz despised the prophecy of the Lord. He didn't want to confirm the oracle of God because he wanted to continue in his rebellion. He was happy as a serf under the thumb of Assyria. He was happy as a vassal state. He did not want to repent. He did not want to change. He knew what was right, but he wanted to continue in his sin. But before we judge Ahaz harshly, how many of us have been in that exact situation? We know what is right, but we want to despise the word of the Lord so that we may continue in our sin. How many Christians, when they know that something is wrong, will find somebody that could tell them that what they are doing is right? How many of us will go to that brother or go to the Word where we know our sin would be rebuked? We cherish our sin. God graciously, though, shows his divine faithfulness and veracity. Commentator Matthew Henry states the following. He said, "God tells us nothing but what he is able and ready to prove. He considers," I like this, "our frame. And that living in a world of sense, we are apt to require sensible proofs. Ahaz was a bad man, yet God is called the Lord his God because he was a child of Abraham and David and of the covenants made with them. See how gracious God is even to the evil and unthankful." I thank God for the account of Ahaz because in it I know that God is gracious to sinners and to the unthankful, and I know that I don't thank him enough. So God gives this wonderful, surprising, messianic prophecy that the virgin shall be with child. And we don't see the fulfillment of that prophecy until the New Testament. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 18, says, Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and saying, now listen to what the angel says, because this is going to be important later. It says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And here's our passage. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a name, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, took Mary as his wife, kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The first answer to the question, why a virgin birth, is to fulfill prophecy. It is because God's promise. God's son. My daughter Sydney and I are doing a survey of the Old Testament. We just finished the portion of Exodus that deals and gives the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And it is simply amazing to look at how each specific article in the tabernacle illumines a picture of the person and work of Christ. It's just a fascinating study. And one of the pictures is that of the Ark of the Covenant. And in a sense, if you think about it, the Ark of the Covenant to the Israelites was Emmanuel, God with us. Where the Ark went, God's presence went. But there was more there as well. There was the Ark. It was wood and it was gold. Humanity and deity. It was a virgin birth that would make possible the complete and perfect uniting of the God-man. Full humanity with full deity in one person. Both the errors of Nestorianism, which denied the unity of the divine person, as well as what has become known as Apollinarianism, which was the denying of the complete humanity, were condemned clearly in the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451. I'm going to read part of that creed. It states this, begotten before, this is really the clearest expression that scholars, the divines, have laid down for us. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. Now that phrase, Mother of God, is limited by according to the manhood. I just want to point that out. It's nowhere saying that Mary is the mother of Christ's divine nature. That would be heretical. Continues, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being of by no means taken away by the unity, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. And that's not the entire creed, there's more before that, but if you read that, it is, they were cautious, they were defeating error, and they were, we need to spell this out. And they spelled it out very well. Could God have accomplished the incarnation of Christ or God becoming flesh in another way? I don't know. I don't see how he could have. But again, I'm not God. God chose a perfect way. Could there have been another? Could he have done it another way? I don't know. It's kind of senseless to even debate. But there is perhaps no clearer way than God in the Spirit overshadowing a virgin and placing in her that which forever made Christ's conception and origin special and unique and wholly unlike our own. Of the billions upon billions of people that have been born and lived throughout history, only one would enter the world in this way, and that's Jesus. Theologian Wayne Grudem writes, God, in his wisdom, ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that human mother and his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. God's promise, God's son, now God's wrath. Man is born under the wrath of God. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, John Calvin wrote, since our hearts cannot in God's mercy either seize upon life ardently enough or accept it with the gratefulness we owe, unless our minds are first struck and overwhelmed by fear of God's wrath and by dread of eternal death, we are taught by Scripture to perceive apart from Christ, God is, so to speak, hostile to us, and his hand is armed for destruction, to embrace his benevolence and fatherly love in Christ alone. In other words, we are to embrace Christ or we are born under the wrath of God. Period. Adam, you see, did not act for himself alone. He was the federal head and he represented all his posterity, so that all mankind is born into a state of sin and misery, as the Catechism reads. This is our hereditary fallen nature, our moral corruption that is passed down from Adam to us as his descendants. We see this clearly in Romans 5:12. Paul states, therefore, just as through sin, one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. King David understood this. When King David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Sin has touched all parts of the person. It's touched our heart, our mind, our soul, our thoughts, our desires, everything. It is a radical moral corruption. Those of you who have children do not need to be convinced of this. It's not far after birth that your precious angels perhaps do not act so angelic. And even toddlers lie and they rebel, not because of bad influence, mind you, but because it is in their nature to do so. They, like us, are born in a desperate need of a Savior. But then there came Christ. Christ was the second Adam, in the sense that he too was a federal head and he represented those he came to save. True humanity, but without the inherited sin of Adam. That was Christ. Unlike us, Christ did not enter the world with an inherited legal guilt and corrupt moral nature. Because his eternal nature is divine. He is like that of his heavenly Father, and perfect and eternal and holy from the beginning and without change. Now, ladies really like this topic because they really respond to the part that, well, original sin was passed down from man to man. They like that. And they think that when they correct their kids, they can say, oh, look, you get that from your father. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Nowhere is the woman free of this. And just like the men like to point out in the garden, that was Eve that fell. What does that matter when man was the federal head and represented all of mankind? What we have here is not the fact that sin does not pass on from a woman. What we have here is God miraculously intervening in history and doing something different and saying, look, I'm going to give you a sign that what's going to happen is going to be completely different than anything you've ever seen. God is interrupting the descent from Adam with the virgin birth. He's bringing about something miraculous, something special, something unique. It was a sign. As a side note, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the doctrine of what is called the Immaculate Conception, which does not refer to the conception of Jesus, but rather refers to the conception of Mary, whereby they teach that Mary herself was free of original sin, which is why Jesus was free of original sin, and that is why no sin was passed on to Jesus. This, of course, is not found anywhere in Scripture, and it really doesn't help when you think about it, because it begs the question, well, how did Mary get free of original sin? How did that happen? They believe that Mary was without sin, which would question why she would even need a Savior. They also hold that Mary remained a virgin perpetually and had no other children, and that Mary was free from personal sin during her whole life, which makes confusing the passage where they say, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. The Bible does not teach that at all. It does teach, though, that Mary was highly favored, and as the mother of the Messiah, who would bring salvation to the world, she is highly favored indeed. Why a virgin birth? Because of God's...
Pardon the interruption while we address some technical difficulties with the Scandia Bible Church microphone.
Sorry, ladies in the nursery that couldn't hear everything we just said. There are two records that we find in Scripture of the Christ genealogy in the New Testament. And one we see here in the first chapter of Matthew. The second we find in the Gospel of Luke, the Synoptic Gospel of Luke in chapter 3. In fact, what I want you to do is, if you have enough fingers, you kind of put your finger in Matthew, maybe one in Luke, and we'll flip to the Old Testament. We'll have one in there. Maybe you've got marks that you can put in your Bible or something. But we're going to be kind of moving around a little bit. But I need you to do that. But what is unusual about the genealogies of Christ is that they do not match. Matthew begins his genealogy with Abraham and works forward to the birth of Christ. Luke begins with Christ and works backwards all the way to Adam. Now, no big deal, one working forward, one working backwards, if that was the only problem we ran into. But there's more differences. First of all, Matthew's genealogy mentions women. Very unusual to mention women in a Near Eastern culture in their genealogy. But each of the ladies that Matthew mentions is really intrinsic to God's purposes. They are blatant reminders that God does not choose as man chooses, but has his own purpose. If you're in Matthew, we see this first of all with the mention of Tamar in verse 3. And Tamar, of course, reminds us of the horrible failings of Judah in Genesis 38. We see Rahab mentioned in verse 5, and she was, of course, a harlot from Jericho, not an Israelite. We see Ruth in verse 5, who was, of course, a Moabite, being from that cursed race that God had cursed in Deuteronomy. We see Bathsheba mentioned in verse 6, reminding us of the incredible failures of adultery and murder of King David. And we see, of course, Mary in verse 23, reminding us of the virgin mother of our Lord. But these, as well, are not the only differences. In fact, if we took the genealogies, we flipped Luke around so that it ran in more of a chronological order, and we matched them up, we would find that they match perfectly until David. And when King David comes, the genealogies start getting skewed. But then it gets really confusing. Because when we look at Joseph, the husband of Mary, he's described as the son of Jacob in Matthew, but he's described as the son of Heli in Luke. Who here is confused? It's confusing. I mean, these are synoptic gospels. There's no harmony here. What's going on? Well, the solution is actually simpler than at first it seems. Luke, although he never mentions a woman anywhere in his genealogy, is actually giving us the genealogy of Mary. Whereas Matthew mentions women all over the place, is giving us the genealogy of Joseph. Now, why would Joseph's genealogy be important, being that he wasn't the blood father of Jesus? Well, Joseph was hand-selected. He was just as hand-selected as Mary. Joseph wasn't just some guy. He came from the line of David. Remember when the angel said, Joseph, son of, wasn't Heli, so son of David. Not only did he come from the line of David, if there was still a king in Israel, Joseph would be that guy. He was a direct descendant of the kingly line of David from ruler to ruler. And Jesus, born into Joseph's household, as the firstborn son, while not the fruit of Joseph's loins, would still inherit the royal and legal line and right to rule. So why wasn't Joseph king? Why wasn't Joseph's dad king? Why wasn't his grandpa king? Well, the answer is in Matthew 1:11. Matthew 1:11 reads, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Now, I want to take a look at this man, Jeconiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. We are going to... I still hear pages flipping. We're going to pick this up in verse 24. And here's what Jeremiah records. He says, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. Now, so we see this guy, Coniah, mentioned in Jeremiah. Coniah is actually an abbreviated form of Jeconiah, the same guy we saw in Matthew 1:11. He was also called Jehoiakim at different times, which is just another form of the same name. So the passage states that he was the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and that confuses us more because Matthew says he was the son of Josiah. But Josiah was actually his grandfather, and he became the legal father of Jeconiah and his brothers when Babylon, the exile to Babylon, happened in 597 BC. Everybody tracking with me? Okay? Everybody there? Okay. Now let's continue reading Jeremiah 22. We're going to go through verse 30, 28 to 30. Listen to this. Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar, or is he an undesirable vessel? Either way, you don't get a good response. You know, either or. Is he this? Is he that? He says, why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they do not know? Oh, land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Listen to this curse. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Yikes. Here, he was the royal blood. This was the line of David, the royal line from Solomon. And God is saying, no more. Cursed is your line. Never again will one of your sons sit on the throne of David. Big problem. This is huge. What do we do at this point? Well, check this out. This blows my mind. Drop down to 23. Right after God gives this terrible, horrible, massive curse on the Davidic line, chapter 23, verse 5. Listen, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Right after God's massive curse, God provides a larger promise. Now, this is confusing though. How can this be? Now, Jeconiah, he did indeed have a son in exile. In fact, he had two. He had Shealtiel, his firstborn, who would die childless, and his stepbrother, Padiah, would take his widow and raise up a son for Shealtiel. So in a sense, the blood ended there, but through what they call the Levirate union, a son was raised up, and hence we have Zerubbabel. But the main point that I'm bringing you back here so that you can see is this massive curse that God pronounced that destroyed really any chance of anyone sitting on the Davidic throne. It was done. That curse was given. And then God gives this promise that he's going to raise someone up. Scholars must have been so confused by this. The scribes must have said, what gives? How can you curse the royal line and then say you're going to give someone to sit on the throne? The royal line's done. It's cursed. It's over. Checkmate. There is no one who could have figured out how this ever would be solved. There's no way. How could someone have the correct lineage from the royal line from David to Solomon and so forth, but bypass the curse that came from Jeconiah? It's done. But miraculously, in God's perfect plan, God provides an earthly father for Jesus that gives him the royal right and legal right to rule without the blood curse. Problem is, he still needs to be a child of David. Go to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is where Luke records his genealogy. I want you to go to verse 31. Pages are rustling. That's because you did not take my advice and keep your finger in Luke chapter 3. Verse 31, the son of Malaiah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. You see, Mary was also of the line of David. She was not through the line of David that was cursed, Solomon's line. She was through Nathan, David's other son. You see, thus, Jesus receives the right to rule the Davidic throne as a direct descendant of the ruling line of Solomon without the blood curse, all the while being a direct blood descendant of David himself, with Joseph, the royal line, and with Mary, the royal blood. Other than, here's my question, other than by a virgin birth, how could God have made that possible? And that really brings us to our final point. Why a virgin birth? Because of God's glory. God's purposes surround God's glory. God will not share his glory. To the sinner, jealousy is an ugly word. It's the green-eyed monster in Shakespeare's Othello. But to the holy, sovereign God of the universe, jealousy is righteous because his supremacy and glory is deserved. Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Jealousy in the Bible, you see, deals with zeal. And God has a zeal for his glory. He has a zeal for his provision for salvation, a zeal for his plan. Salvation is from the Lord. Salvation is not of human effort. Salvation comes from God's supernatural work on our behalf. We're born dead at our sin. God makes us alive in Christ. And it is only natural that Jesus' conception is miraculous and that God declares that he is acting on our behalf, on behalf of his people. He's putting into plan, into action, that which only he could accomplish. He's doing something on our behalf, and he was declaring his plan to be perfect. We started this journey back in Genesis chapter 3, and if you remember, it was God who promised that the seed of the woman would ultimately destroy the serpent. God was placing his sign in the miraculous conception of his son. There could be no other. No one could duplicate what God did. The virgin shall be with child. It was again in the garden where God it was who spilled the first animal, spilled the blood, the first sacrifice in the garden, the beginning of that scarlet thread of redemption we see going through Scripture as he took the skins of that animal and clothed man in his shame. Christ, the final lamb, the perfect lamb, lays down his life willingly for his sheep, delivers them to the Father that none would be lost. As the hymn writer wrote, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." I want to close with these words from author Donald MacLeod in his work, The Person of Christ. He wrote, "The virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas. None of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that we will find it offensive. And if we find it offensive, there is no point in proceeding further. As in all things, and righteously so, God is refusing to share his glory. Let's join with the reformers who said, Soli Deo Gloria. After I pray, we'll have some special music. Mary and Celeste will come up, and we'll dim the lights, and we'll turn the lights back on, and then Russell will lead us in our closing hymn. Well, let's bow your heads, and if you pray with me. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of nature, Son of God, Son of man, thee will I cherish, thee will I honor, thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Heavenly Father, what joy it is for us to behold even these small portions and segments of your eternal plan. Salvation is truly your masterpiece and perfect in all its scope and breadth. Lord, when we see our sin, we see the curse you laid upon the royal line. We see impossibilities, but you gave a hope and a promise right along with the curse. Man cannot thwart your plans as you orchestrate all of history for your purpose and for your glory. Lord, let this truth fill our hearts and minds with wonder. Let this truth in times of hardship and sorrow bring us great comfort, as we know that you are sovereign and in control, and that your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts than our thoughts. As the hymn writer closed, this is also our praise this morning. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. In the name of Christ and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.